39th chapter of Ezekiel. I had said earlier that this probably would be our last week in Ezekiel. We want to start the open Sunday school. I think the other teachers are expecting that for next week, the two main classes. Millie called this week and said if I stopped on Ezekiel this week that we'd be lopsided. So she's making me do two more weeks in Ezekiel. All right? So you know who runs my Sunday school schedule there. Well, I see that's beyond my comprehension. I say that really is. But so I'll squeeze 2 weeks out of this one way or another. There's plenty more that we can say. Now, we've been looking these last couple of weeks at the theme of salvation, the theme of deliverance in Ezekiel's prophecy. Remembering again that there are two interweaving themes. On the one hand, his message of judgment because of the coming Babylonian captivity, which is in fulfillment of God's predicted judgment and wrath against the people's sin, their disobedience, idolatry. But on the other hand, there is a wonderful message of deliverance, a message of salvation that is in every way centered in the person of the Messiah. And we've seen some very wonderful descriptions, prophecies, and revelations about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that occur in this prophecy of Ezekiel. Salvation in the Old Testament, as well as salvation in the New Testament, is always centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we've had good opportunity to note that revelation of Christ during these past weeks. Some very wonderful gospel chapters. And one of the points that I've been making during these last couple of chapters, particularly as we looked at chapters 34 and 36 and 37 last week, was that what happened to the nation Israel as a national entity, as a visible entity, is typical, and it becomes representative of what God does spiritually to individuals. And there is a national deliverance that Ezekiel is talking about. Now, there was a national deliverance that was going to come from that historic Babylonian captivity that was to be fulfilled in 70-odd years from the time in which Ezekiel was here ministering, as the Persians allowed the people of Israel, and not just Israel, but all the peoples that had been captive by the Assyrians and the Babylonians in years preceding, allowing them to return back to their respective homelands. And certainly Israel was a great beneficiary of that, and it was all according to God's plan and God's purpose for His people. So there was that historical deliverance. But there seems to be, and again, it depends on your eschatological presuppositions, as I've been saying these last couple of weeks, as to whether or not there is another national deliverance that God has in store for His people. Now, I am a premillennialist. I think everyone understands that. And as I approach the text, I approach it from that presupposition. And I would say this to you, as we come to think of the various eschatological positions, I'm not so much concerned here about the rapture question. That really is something that is a subpoint of a larger view of prophecy. You have, in regard to Israel, in regard to the kingdom, the millennial era, three basic positions, and we've talked about these before. On the one hand, you have what's known as a premillennial position, which argues that the Scripture teaches a literal reign of Christ upon earth, that at the end of this present dispensation, and remember, please, that we're not afraid of that word dispensation so long as we define it as I do, and it becomes a very good word. At the end of this present age, Christ returns. He returns bodily. He returns visibly. And He then establishes a reign upon this earth as Israel then, and it does not involve only Israel, but certainly Israel is given the land that was promised as far back as Abraham, and Christ rules upon earth for that 1,000 years. And at the end of that, we have then the beginning of eternity. The amillennial position basically argues against that literal reign of Christ upon earth, that we continue in this present dispensation, and the Lord will visibly return, He'll bodily return, but at the return of Christ we have commencement of eternity, and there is no visible literal reign of Christ personally upon earth. The post-millennial view argues that there is a millennium. They define it in such a way that it does not have great national significance as far as Israel is concerned. It's a spiritual phenomenon, and things tend to get better and better and better, and I'm simply giving a very broad summary of the idea. As the church, as it evangelizes and evangelizes and evangelizes, establishes by evangelism basically the kingdom of Christ, and then Christ visibly and bodily returns and we have the beginning of eternity. Christ comes back at the end of a millennial era. Now, each of these views have in common a belief that Christ is visibly and bodily going to return. Someone that does not believe in the return of Christ has a real problem with Scripture. I don't care what your eschatological view is. You must believe in a visible, a literal, a bodily return of Christ upon earth. Now, what He does upon that return is going to be a matter of different interpretations. Now, as I've said before, and I think you've heard Mr. Kern say before as well, that the fundamental reason that I am a premillennialist, and I believe he would argue along the same line, is that God made a very literal promise concerning the land to Abraham. Before we come to what I'm going to be saying in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and now that Millie has given me an extra week, I think we can establish this a little better. Let's come back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. We have one of the statements of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there are very definite spiritual aspects of the promise that God gave to Abraham, and we've emphasized those before. All of faith are the children of Abraham, and all of us who by faith in Jesus Christ have come to justification by faith are the seed of Abraham. And there is, in a spiritual sense, and we can't deny this, and to deny this misunderstands the unity of God's people. There is a spiritual unity of the people of God in every age. Those that were saved in the Old Testament era are part of a spiritual people of God. Those that are saved in this New Testament era are part of a spiritual people of God. And those that are saved in any coming era are going to be part of a spiritual people of God. And all of us can be said to be the seed of Abraham, the Israel of God. Paul, in speaking to the Galatian church, a Greek church, a non-Jewish church, nonetheless identifies them specifically as the Israel of God. Now, they weren't Jews by birth, but in a spiritual sense, they belong to that invisible body, spiritual Israel, spiritual church, whatever you would like to call it. There is one people of God. And so we emphasize and we understand well that unity that belongs to the people of God in a spiritual sense. And we do not in any way distract from, and indeed as covenant theologians, if you will, we tend to emphasize that spiritual unity that exists between the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint, and I've done that for you many times. But as we come to the Abrahamic covenant, there is also a very physical promise that God gives. And I'm looking particularly at the end of the chapter, verse 18. In the same day, in the same day that God spelled out all of the spiritual benefits of this covenant, the same day that He revealed to him the coming seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And it goes on and talks about the peoples that are now, or at that time, inhabiting that land that was to be given to the people of Abraham. All right, now that is a very definite promise concerning a land that extended from the Euphrates, that's the Euphrates upon which the city of Babylon was built, unto the river of Egypt, which can only be understood as the Nile River. So from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates River, God said, this is going to be the land that belongs to your people, this nation that I'm going to establish from your loins. Now, you look at the history of Israel, and it was during the time of Solomon that Israel's borders extended further than at any other time in their kingdom. And as Solomon, in his expansion, in his building, extended the borders of Israel to their greatest height in the history of the nation, it never came close to going from the river Euphrates to the Nile River in Egypt. There has never been a time in history, never a time in history, when Israel's borders have extended to that geographical designation. Now, is God going to fulfill that promise or no? We believe certainly that God fulfills the spiritual promises. Well, what about this promise of the land? If that is to be fulfilled, it has not yet been fulfilled, there must be a day when it will be fulfilled. And this, I'm saying, becomes really the basic presupposition of a premillennial position, that there will be a time when God gives the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, that land extending from the Euphrates to the Nile River as their inheritance. Now, as I say, because it's not yet been historically fulfilled, we believe that it will be futuristically fulfilled. And as I interpret prophecy and as the traditional covenant premillennial view interprets prophecy, and let me make that clear, please. Don't think that a premillennial position is tied up with dispensationalism. It is not. There have been premillennial views of prophecy long before Darby was ever thought of by his mother and father. All right, you understand that. He was not the beginner of a premillennial view. Premillennialism, as far as prophecy is concerned, in the view of the land, I can take you back and show you that the apostolic fathers from the second century, we have literature indicating this, believed in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. They weren't called premillennialists back in those days. They were called Kiliasts, those that believe in a thousand years. And it goes all the way back in the history of interpretation to the second century of the church. So let me just make it clear here that we're not compromising here to Schofield as we hold to a premillennial view of prophecy. It goes all the way back, this interpretation, to the second century A.D. And it becomes a very integral part, possibly, of covenant theology. Covenant theology, you understand, and we talked about this before, does not dictate an eschatological position. That's why in this church we have those that have various views. Dispensationalism dictates a particular eschatological interpretation. In fact, the whole system is based upon that thrust of eschatology. In covenant theology and Reformed theology traditionally, there is no set eschatological position that becomes part and parcel of the reasoning and the main thrust of that system of interpretation. And that's why you have some that are pre-mill, some that are a-mill, some that are post-mill. And it all works together, and hopefully we can live in harmony one with the other. But I want you to see that the basic premise that I have here in looking at this from a premillennial perspective is that there is a promise concerning land that has not yet been fulfilled. Now, that's my presupposition. And I say every view is going to come with a presupposition. The amillennial comes with a presupposition that we're going to spiritualize that land away. Fine, that's their presupposition. And they're going to interpret then everything on the basis of that presupposition. And we're not going to come to individual text, and I'm going to exegete the text this way, and he's going to exegete the text this way, and come up with different ideas. No, it all goes back to your presupposition. Where you start is going to determine where you end up in regard to this matter of a literal kingdom. And where you start becomes how you interpret that promise given to Abraham. That really becomes the bottom line. Is it a literal promise of a land or not? If it is, then we're going to have it fulfilled. If it's not, if we can spiritualize it, if we can just talk about it being the conquest over sin and whatever, fine. That's your presupposition. But that's going to then reflect the way you interpret every other reference to the land, you see, that occurs in the Scripture. You understand what I'm saying? It all depends on where you start with that promise of the land. Now, I'm taking it as a literal promise that it's going to be fulfilled. All right, now, so with that in mind, many of the things that I've said concerning Ezekiel's prophecy here in regard to a national deliverance is going to be within that futuristic setup. What we were talking about last week in that Valley of the Dry Bones. The nation is going to be brought together. Has spiritual application, yes, and I emphasized that last week. And we don't ignore those. But the text tells us there in chapter 37 that this is the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, that's going to be raised, and they're going to be brought back together. The last part of chapter 37 talks about two sticks. One stick is Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom. One stick is Judah, the southern kingdom. The day is going to come when they are going to be reunited, the Lord says. Now, historically, since they have been divided, that yet has never been fulfilled. Judah returned, Israel never returned in the sense that they did in Jerusalem to the southern kingdom. They have never been united. But the Lord says the day is coming when Ephraim the stick and Judah the stick are going to be united into one stick and the kingdom of David prior to the division of the kingdom is going to be restored. All right, so all of that has, I'm saying, a nationalistic significance. Now, we come then to these chapters concerning Gog and Magog in the chapters 38 and 39. Fascinating chapters in some ways. And there are chapters that have been greatly abused and misused by many interpreters today, trying to relate it to current events and what have you. Gog and Magog is always interpreted as being Russia, and so we're always got our eye on Russia to see what Russia is going to do in relationship to the Near East, in relationship to us. And remember, America is never said to be in prophecy, and so what's going to happen to America? Here's all right. So you know the line, right? You hear it on the radio every morning, right? You do. You put that on the radio and get you out of bed right in a hurry. Shut that off. You know, everybody talks about Gog and Magog, Russia coming down and doing this and doing that and whatever. And poor America is never mentioned in prophecy. And these are favorite chapters. Well, let's get Gog and Magog, interpret that as Russia, and on we go. Now, as we come to this passage, there are two main questions that we have to consider. Number one, when is this battle of Gog and Magog, involving Gog and Magog, going to take place? When is it going to take place? And the second question that we have to consider is who is Gog and Magog? When is it taking place and who it is? Now, I'm going to look at that question from a premillennial standpoint. Let me just give you the amillennial interpretation, basically, of Gog and Magog. What's represented here is the battle between good and evil that goes through the history of time. All right, there it is. If you're amillennialist, I've just interpreted the passage for you. All right? Gog and Magog simply represent the battle between good and evil, between the forces of the devil and the forces of God that are constantly at loggerheads in the history of the church. And we're not to take it literally. Gog and Magog are just here symbolic representations of a larger spiritual conquest. And when I come to see how easy that is, I have to say, almost thou persuadest me to be an amillennialist. Yes. takes care of a lot of problems there. All right, now, if we follow from a premillennial standpoint, there are those two questions. When does it take place? And who are they? Now, can I show you something in the book of Revelation? You turn to Revelation chapter 20. Okay. You read in verse 4, that long verse, John saw thrones and those that sat in judgment and those that were beheaded and so forth. And they lived, last part of verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It's much easier to have my position interpreting at least that part of it, when it seems to be a very forthright statement there. All right, but notice verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and what follows there is a description of that battle. Now, if we follow the order and the chronology of what John is saying in Revelation chapter 20, this battle involving Gog and Magog takes place after or in those closing years of, and this is the way that I think we would have to interpret it, in those closing moments of, in those closing years of the 1,000-year reign, Satan at the end of that period is loosed, and he now finds those in the millennial era that have not accepted Christ and as their Savior, and they find then an army to gather, and we have a last great rebellion against the Messiah, against Christ, and against his people. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the reasons why those kind of people are going to be there, but you do know that the millennial era, people are born into that period, and the gospel that is preached in the millennial era, if there is such a thing, is going to be the same gospel that is preached in this age. And people in the millennial era must come to faith in Jesus Christ. Those that are born into that period are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ exactly the same way that you or I do, by faith in Christ. But not everybody does. Not everybody does. Even in that perfect environment where Christ is ruling. That's why he rules with a rod of iron, we're told. Because there are those there whose wills are not submitted to him. But nonetheless, he has domination completely over them. But Satan is loosed, and we have this final great battle before the consummation of the age. Now, the question becomes, is that which John describes in Revelation chapter 20 the same thing that Ezekiel describes here in chapters 38 and 39? My contention to you is that yes, it is. What Ezekiel is describing is exactly the same confrontation that John is describing in the Apocalypse. Now, that differs much from the Schofieldian interpretation. Schofield tends to put the battle in Revelation, or excuse me, the battle in Ezekiel 30 and 39, sometime before that millennial reign of Christ. Either even some before the tribulation, even some put it in the middle of the tribulation, some at the end of the tribulation, but prior to the millennial reign. And so we have two different confrontations with God and Magog. One of Revelation at the end of it all, and one before it all begins, according to the traditional and I suppose most common dispensational view. Now, the problem that I have with that is there are only two places in the Bible, only two places in the Bible that talk about a confrontation of Gog and Magog. And if we understand the context of Ezekiel's prophecy correctly, it puts it in exactly the same framework that John puts it in the book of Revelation. Exactly the same chronological sequence. And it boggles my mind, frankly, why when the Scripture refers to this only twice, and if we understand the context properly, at the same time, why you want to divorce the two and make them two different things. The reason is, basically, number one, they don't understand the context of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And number two, if you do that, then you can't make it Russia. And we've got to make it Russia. And so, because Russia is not going to be around, obviously, in the millennium. So if we want this to be Russia, we've got to put it at a time when Russia is going to have something to do. And that has to be before then that final consummation. All right, so I give this lecture at school sometimes when I teach Ezekiel. And I call this lecture Gog and Magog in context. All right? Gog and Magog in context. And if we... Yes?
The valley of dry bones. Right. Where does that fit in this? And then I'll ask the second question. And that's on 37, 11 verse, it talks about the whole house of Israel. Where does that fit?
Okay. That's a good question. And I think if I put this in the context, I'm going to answer that question, if I can put it. All right, can I set it up first? Because that really is a vital question to see where this fits. Okay? So I will be dealing with that. Because if we don't understand the question that Dale just asked, we're going to put chapter 38 and 39 in the wrong place. All right? So let me take a few moments here and establish the context, and we'll bring that in to show how it all fits. All right? Now, to do this, I'm going to back up and give you the whole... I want you to see the whole structure of the book of Ezekiel. All right, we've been looking at the book basically thematically. Look at the time. Mercy. I thought I would just zip right through this. It's 20 after already. I have to quit, and the preacher's back today, so I got to quit. Oh, you don't know how frustrated I feel right now. No. Well, I got to quit, really. The decree has come to me, and he told me one day, he says, if you are in the middle of a sentence, when it's 10:20, you quit. That's what he told me. And so I am obedient now that it's 10:21. My watch is fast. Because we want the choir to get out on time. See, when the choir doesn't get out on time, then I get pressure for holding Sunday school too long. All right, well, you know what we're going to do next week, right? So, Millie, you're a prophet. You knew I needed more time. What I want you to see... Then I'll be lopsided, then I'll be 31, you see. No? Oh, I see. Well, we'll work something out. We'll work something. All right, now, can I have you do something? Tim's making you do some work, right? Let me have you do something. It'll save some time for me next week, maybe. Just skim through Ezekiel, if you can see such a thing as skimming through Ezekiel. And notice the number of times Ezekiel makes a chronological reference. Okay? And I'm going to be suggesting to you that the literary units, the units of thought in Ezekiel's prophecy are always introduced, without exception, by a chronological statement. And once we see that in how Ezekiel fixes how he fixes his literary units, his units of thought, we're going to put this in context, and we're going to end up saying, hey, what Ezekiel is seeing is the same thing as John is seeing in Revelation. It's exactly the same. All right, well, I better quit here before the quitting is good. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us understanding of the Scriptures. We're thankful, Lord, that in your goodness and grace you've revealed this to us. We confess, Lord, there's much we don't understand, but even that which we don't understand becomes an exciting search for us as we give ourselves to the pursuit of truth. And we ask, Lord, for the help of the Spirit of God to give us instructions. And if we have differing opinions, Lord, help us to have charity one with the other and love one for the other and realize that this is not clear, but nonetheless, as we seek to search, regardless of how we interpret the specifics, we're going to see the glory of our Savior and the glory of our God, and that's the most important thing. Now make this a good day, we pray, in Jesus' name.